May the Lord continue to bless me. I enjoyed the association so much at Lots Creek just a few months ago, and enjoyed the preaching and the blessing that the Lord poured out there in spirit, that I've been looking forward to this meeting. I've enjoyed the hospitality I've received among you in the past years, and got an invitation to come to this meeting while I was there at that association, and you have to be careful who you invite, because it'll allow you to show up. And I'm so glad to be among you. I'm thankful for the friends I have here in the brethren, and I stand in need of your prayers and appreciate what's gone before about the teaching of children. And I've got three little ones myself, 4 years old, 2 years old, and 10 months old, so it's very important for me to hear those words and to endeavor to keep them. I find myself in trying to raise children very much aware of my own inadequacy. Of course, there's a lot of situations that show me that, but when you have three little lives and the Lord has lent them to you for a while, it certainly is a great responsibility as well as a great joy. I guess the greatest joy has come with responsibility, and I'm unable to do it right without the help of the Lord. I can't do it right without His help. And I need the gospel to make me not only a better man, but to make me a better father. Certainly the precept of God's Word, I need that passed on, but it says train up a child. It doesn't just say teach up a child. And when you train, you both have to teach by the Word, and then you have to show how it's done. And during my life, I've fallen so short of showing how it's done right that except the Lord's righteousness is there and I have His grace with me to undertake trying to live right in front of them, I'm going to fall flat on my face. As a matter of fact, they're responsible for their own actions, so even if I do it right, they may still turn out having some bad problems. It says, train up a child in the way which he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I want you to notice that proverb doesn't say train up a child in the way he shall go. It says train up a child in the way which he should go. That means if you do your very best job and you try to live right and you teach them what you believe, what you will do is not necessarily have children that will grow up just right. Because remember, this was written by Solomon. His daddy was David, and David wrote a good portion of the Bible, and David loved the Lord even though he made some grievous, terrible mistakes. And Solomon grew up and started off good and still went mighty wrong. Solomon built houses to worship idols. So it doesn't mean that the child is necessarily going to come out just right if you do everything right. What it is teaching is if you train up a child in the way which he should go, whether he does it or not, he'll know what's right. Is that clear? If you teach what you know of God's Word and you try to live as best you can according to it, they may still not live just right, but they will know what right living is. And when they're old, it'll still be with them. And you know, the beauty of that is sometimes when their heart is tender, or sometimes when they have been brought to the end of themselves, they'll remember what Mom and Daddy did, and they'll know it was right. And by the grace of God, they may come back to it. And I pray that I pray that we're all able to do that, and I especially pray what Elder Anderson said about the children's children. You know, if you don't like the way your children have come out, go after your grandchildren. That's what the Bible says. And so I hope I'll be able to see my grandchildren. I just had a great blessing. My oldest little daughter joined the church, and it happened before my wife and I were ready for it. We sure didn't want to push her or persuade her. And she was afraid of the water, so when I tried to baptize her, she's standing on a concrete block because she's so little, and she's afraid she's going to hit her head on the block. She's afraid of the water, but she faced it bravely and didn't cry until she came out of the water. And then she just burst into tears, and she went back, and her mama was helping her get dressed and everything, and she says, Mama, God asked you to do a lot of scary things, and getting baptized is one of them. And you know, that's true, even if you've grown. I appreciate what's gone before. I'd like to read a portion of Scripture found in the book of Acts. It's been on the mind. And ask for your prayers that the name of the Lord Jesus alone be glorified. Acts chapter 16, read verses 25 through 34. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. and the prisoners heard him. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Paul and Silas were trying to preach the word of the Lord, and they were in jail. I don't know what you would think about it if your pastor got thrown in jail, but this was the situation here. They hadn't done any wrong. In fact, they were doing according to the commandment of the Lord. Nevertheless, they were in jail, and not only just the cell, they were in the innermost part of the prison. They were in the dungeon, and their feet were in stocks. And furthermore, they had had their clothes torn off and been beaten in public for what they had been accused of. So here they were in jail. And if you read through the whole 16th chapter of Acts, you find that it's a wonderful chapter. One thing that you'll read is it seems like in the 16th chapter of Acts, that's where they meet up with the man that wrote the book of Acts, and it was the disciple Luke, the good doctor. Because when you read, you find out that everything's described, and they did this, and he did this. And about the 16th chapter of Acts, you find over in here's one in verse 10 here, where he starts saying us and we. So they picked up the writing there. But Paul and Silas had done some traveling. They had tried to preach the gospel in what we would think of now as the nation of Turkey, in what was called then Asia, and we called it Asia Minor. And the Spirit of the Lord wouldn't let them preach. Absolutely silenced them from preaching. And, you know, when I start thinking about some of the situations here, it seems strange that the Lord would silence them from preaching, but he did. And when the Lord closes one door, many times he opens another. And Paul had a vision at night, and there was a man from Macedonia, the north part of Greece, appearing to him and saying, "Come and help us." And so Paul and Silas gathered that this was of the Lord, and they crossed over the Aegean Sea there to Macedonia, into north Greece, into the city of Philippi. They went to a place where prayer was wont to be made. And they met with some of the people there and declared to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus, how he had died and was buried and the third day rose from the dead. And some believed, and there was a woman there named Lydia whose heart the Lord had opened. And she came to Paul and Silas and said, "If you judge me to be worthy, come to my house and abide there." And so they went with Lydia. And they're the first church in what we think of as Greece, or in the continent of what we now think of as Europe, began to be formed. And Paul and Silas met with them and spoke with them. And they were going back and forth. They were going to prayer, and they encountered another woman. This woman had a special affliction. She had a spirit of what they call divination. She had some sort of contact with the spirit, but it wasn't a good spirit. You know, there are spiritual powers that are quite good. They're of the Lord's spirit. And the chiefest of the gifts of the Lord's Spirit is the Spirit of love. That's the highest of all the gifts that God gives His children. But there's other kinds of spiritual powers, and this woman was afflicted with them. And as they were going to prayer, she followed Paul and Silas and those that were with them, and she cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." You may think this is strange behavior. I hear the Lord, here Paul's going to prayer, and this woman, afflicted with this spirit, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they show unto us the way of salvation. And Paul was grieved. Paul was grieved. Doesn't that strike you as unusual? It should, or it does me anyway. You would think if the Lord wanted to give everybody a chance at salvation, and if the Lord saw that it was necessary for a human being to bring the gospel to people, and they would have to make a free will choice, and He wanted everybody to have a chance at accepting so they could become His children and go to heaven, that Paul certainly wouldn't be grieved by an announcement such as this. Also, you wouldn't think that the Lord would have quieted him and Silas from preaching in Asia Minor. Also, you wouldn't think that the Lord Jesus would appear to His disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and say, tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. Or when He healed the blind and cured the sick, He would charge them, saying, tell no man. Or when He cast out a devil and the devils would come forth, saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Most High, He would suffer them not to speak, for they knew Him. You know, that if you believe that it's up to man to make a decision in order to give eternal life, and that decision is up for them to hear another man speak, bring some sort of message to them, and they must make a decision on that, these things would seem awful strange. But this is what happened, and Paul was grieved, because just as those unclean spirits knew that Jesus was the Son of the Most High, this unclean spirit knew that these men were servants of the Most High God. And Paul was grieved for the woman's sake. She was afflicted with this spirit, and men were just using this to make money off of her. I don't know if she was doing fortune-telling or what she was doing, but Paul was grieved. He didn't need the publicity. He didn't need somebody to be his public relations agent. What he had in his heart was love for the children of God. And he knew that if God directed him, then there would be a benefit from his ministry. He didn't need an evil spirit to go forth and do advertising for him. So Paul was grieved, and he turned around and he commanded the spirit to come out of her, and the spirit did, because the authority of Jesus Christ was stronger than any power that spirit had. The spirit left her, and when the men who made money off of this woman saw that their source of income was gone, they were right upset. And they, saying they were Roman citizens, took Paul and Silas, and they brought them before the officials of the town and said, these men, they're Jews. They didn't know they were Romans, that Paul was a Roman citizen too. These men being Jews, they're troubling our cities. They're teaching laws and customs and things that are unlawful for us to receive. And so without even hearing a defense, it seems, from Paul and Silas, the multitude grabs them, tears off their clothes, their shirt, and beats them. And then they throw them into the innermost part of the prison. And so Paul and Silas are here in the middle of prison with their feet fast in the stocks. And it would be easy in such a situation for someone to complain, saying, well, Lord, I thought that vision was from you, and tried to do my best to obey your will, and here I am in prison. I don't know what they're going to do to me the next day. My back's totally torn up from being whipped. My feet are sore from being in the stocks. It's dark. I was unjustly accused. Maybe I shouldn't even be following your way at all. But you know, that's not what Paul and Silas did. They had seen the goodness of the Lord. And they had felt so blessed in following what He had commanded so far that they simply kept doing what they knew they were on the earth to do. And that was praise the God of their salvation. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. There was a testimony. Here are two men in the midst of their troubles, and their feet made fast in the stocks, and they're still singing praises to God. You know, there's a false message that goes out in the religions of the world today, and many times people say, God doesn't want you to suffer. And if you're suffering at all, it's because you don't have enough faith. You know, God doesn't want you to be sick. The Lord doesn't want you to be poor. And if you'll give enough to the evangelist, or you'll believe enough, or you'll do this, or you'll do that, why, certainly you'll be healthy, and you'll be wealthy, and you'll be prosperous, because God certainly doesn't want you to suffer. Well, I don't find that being the message of the Scripture. Matter of fact, I find in Psalm 34, where it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, But the Lord delivered him out of them all. Here, Paul and Silas were doing what the Lord directed them to. And their backs had just been laid bare and whipped, and they were in jail. But we see that the Lord's faithful, the Lord delivered them out of them all. Yet sometimes the Lord does want us to go through some mighty hard times. He's going to work something great from it. And it's difficult, you know, but we do the same to our own children if we love them. My wife just took my little 10-month-old boy who just trusts her and loves her and just a joy to her, and she took him down to the doctor. Let that doctor stick a piece of metal in his leg and shoot him full of BPT vaccine. Now that was pain. That was an affliction to him. He didn't enjoy it. He just cried and cried. But you know, she wanted to bring forth something from it. She wanted to make him immune to diphtheria and pertussis and tetanus. She wanted to make him stronger than he was before. So she took him down to the pediatrician and had him vaccinated. And the Lord takes us through affliction sometimes so that it might be to the glory of His name, so that we might come out stronger than we were before. And so here they were, singing praises to God, not complaining, but singing praises. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. This man had been given a strict charge. He was responsible for confinement of these men. The magistrates of the town of Philippi, it says in verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. His life was forfeit for theirs. If they got loose, his life was forfeit. He had abdicated his responsibility, he had failed in his charge. And so, being under that government, he knew he was responsible for keeping these men under his hand. And he supposed that the prisoners were gone. And you know, punishment, the execution back then, if you were a Roman citizen, you had the privilege of having your head chopped off. If you were not, many times the method of execution was crucifixion. It was long, and it was slow, and it was very painful and very shameful. And so this man, having decided that his fate was not going to be too happy, decided he'd just do away with himself with his own hand, which would be quicker and, as he judged, better. So he supposed that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Paul even has a concern for his own jailer. Don't hurt yourself. Don't do yourself any harm. All prisoners are here. None of us have left. So the man has seen something special. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now the jailer, the one who has had them in prison, he's seen a power greater than the power that gave him charge over them, greater than the power of the Empire of Rome. Caesar could certainly tear down the jail. He could certainly shake it with the foundations, with his armies and things. But only something more powerful than Caesar could rock a building and the earth around it, and instead of causing the building to fall down and kill the men, just cause all the fetters to be open, everyone's bonds to be loosed. That took a far greater power. And these men had just been singing praises to that power just a few minutes before. He came up out of his sleep, and he was much afraid. And so it says, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Many times, folks, particularly Bible believers here in the United States, will immediately say that this man was asking what he had to do in order to be saved from his sin and eternal condemnation and find his way to eternal heaven. Well, I don't think so. I don't believe that was the point of his question. I'm not sure he could articulate what all he wanted to be saved from, but he had just gotten through feeling like he was in trouble and likely to be executed if the prisoners were gone. And he'd just seen a power so great was able to shake the earth and unloose the prisoners without tearing down the jail. The man was afraid, and he knew himself to be in grips of forces beyond his control. Many times we just want to stick a 20th century American point of view on this, a religious point of view. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And think he was trying to find his, his way into heaven. No. I don't know if this man, you know, he was brought up in Greece. I don't know if he'd ever heard of heaven before. But there's sure evidence coming that he was a child of God. And though he might not have been able to tell you, he felt the need to be saved from something. He felt that there was something wrong. And he had just seen a force far greater than he was. And he felt the need for salvation. Even if it was just salvation from being killed for letting the prisoners go. He felt the need to be delivered from something he couldn't control. And he was scared. And he felt the need to be delivered from his fear. So I don't believe his question was, how do I get out of hell and get into heaven? It was, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. My life's not right. I'm scared. And how do I get out of it? He had seen some men who were able to face bad situations without being afraid. Here were men that had, well, he might have slept through most of the songs, but here were men who had been whipped, thrown in jail, thrown in the stocks, and they were singing praises to God. And I expect he wanted something of what they had. He wanted some of that faith. He wanted some of that courage. He wanted some of that cheerfulness. He wanted to be saved. And so Paul told him what he needed to do. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And again, many people want to make this saved from eternal condemnation and saved unto eternal heaven. But I don't believe that's what Paul meant, because I read of some other things that Paul says. You know, folks want to take every time that the word saved or delivered is used in the Scripture and make it saved from hell and saved to heaven. And you can get in some awful hard beliefs if you do that. Just turning through the Scriptures, we can find in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter's writing under the inspiration of God about Noah and the ark, and he says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, if you want to take that eternal heaven, that means not only do you have to believe, but you better be baptized if you're going to be saved. Then you come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, and Paul writes to Timothy and says, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, and continue thou in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Okay, you want to take that? That means not only do you have to believe, not only do you have to be baptized, you got to pay attention to yourself and to the doctrine, whatever that embraces, and continue in them. You better hold on to them. For in doing that, thou shalt both save thyself. And listen, you're responsible for some other folks too, and them that hear thee. You know, it gets even harder than that. You go over to 1 Timothy chapter, I'll just turn to it because I don't know exactly where it is. But Paul is writing there again to the same young man, Timothy, and he lays down another condition for salvation. This is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, you want to make that salvation unto eternal heaven? That means not only does the woman have to have children in childbearing, but those children have to continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. You know, if you have to believe, be baptized, hold on faith to the end, take heed to yourself, know the doctrine, continue in them, and be responsible for everybody else, not only is salvation out of sight for a poor wretch like me, it's way out of reach. And the women got it even harder. Not only do they have to have children, their children have to continue in faith and holiness and sobriety if they're going to be saved. Let's hope that's not the way the Bible works, where every time you see the word saved, it means you've got an inheritance in heaven. And you know, that's not what it means. All salvation for the child of God truly is in Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a lot to that salvation that embraces not only blessings of eternal inheritance, but also how to live this life right here. There's an awful lot of salvation I need every day. I need salvation right now if I'm going to declare the word in truth and in love. I need to be delivered. And you know, I find this over and over again in the Bible. Over in Psalm 56, I find there the psalmist writing, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before the Lord in the light of the living? You see what the psalmist said? You've already saved my soul from death, Lord. Won't you deliver my feet from falling? Or we read over in 2 Timothy where Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory." There's an important word in that verse. "I endure all things for the elect's sake." That means they were already chosen of God. "That they may," he didn't just say obtain, he said that they may also obtain something in addition, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. They're elect, they're chosen, they've got eternal glory, but I'm suffering the whippings, I'm suffering the jail, I'm suffering the night, the day, and the deep. I'm doing these things so that they can obtain something even, a blessing even on top of that. The salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. So we see all through the Bible, it seems apparent that every time the word saved is used, it doesn't necessarily mean saved from eternal condemnation or saved unto eternal heaven, but we need to think of what the people, what kind of trouble the people are in, what the context is under consideration, so that we'll know what kind of salvation is obtained and what we need to do, if anything, to obtain it. Here, this jailer needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. In this manner, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." This is something beyond. Not only are you going to be delivered, but your family is going to receive this same deliverance if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "And he did. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." I expect it was the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ was a man promised from the foundation of the world, spoken of in prophecy, came down, lived a perfect life, took the sins of the elect family of God on himself, went to the cross, died, not only suffered mockery and shame from men, but suffered rejection and the wrath of God his Father as he paid there for all the sins of his people. Then he laid in the grave 3 days, and then he came forth, for no power in hell or earth or anywhere else was able to hold Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, in that grave. "And because he lives, ye shall live also." There it is, and I don't know what all he told him, but I expect some of those things, something very similar was in his message. And it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." I want you to notice that in verse 27, this man's suicidal. In verse 34, he's rejoicing with his family and with the ones who have just been blessed to constitute the church in the city of Philippi. That's a change. That's salvation. You know, jailer, if you do it honestly, of course it's a good, honest job. Somebody needs to do it and needs to do it faithfully, but I don't expect it's a fun job. I don't expect anybody that's done any service with a state penal system, I expect they know it's not fun. It needs to be done, perhaps, but it's not fun. You know, they glamorize the policemen. They go in search of crime, try to locate it and everything. And these men don't have to search for crime. They know right where it is. They have to live with the men who commit it every day. And you know, not only are the prisoners locked up there in jail, but that man's got to go to it every day. Perhaps they serve out their term. You never have to see it again. He sees it every day. You know, when you live in this world and you don't have the comfort of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the church, and perhaps you identify yourself with your career, no matter how good your career is, if you begin to think that's you, and especially this poor fellow as a jailer, you know, and you deal with the hardness of man, and you deal with the hardness of this world, and especially, more than anything, you deal with your own shortcomings. How you have coveted that which was others. How you have disobeyed that which you knew to be right. How you had desired to be gentle, but you came out hard and cynical. You know, you start to gain this coating of the world, don't you? And life loses a lot of its joy. And you begin to get scared. You're scared of living. You're scared of dying. That's the situation with the jailer there. He was scared of being put to death. So he's going to put himself to death. But he was scared of living. Because there the earthquake had occurred and he came into the cell trembling. It's like, have you ever heard the verse on at the end of Old Man River? He says, I get weary and sick of trying. I'm tired of living and scared of dying. Well, the child of God living in the world can get that way. Many people come against their own shortcomings and their failures so much that just cracks them. They have a nervous breakdown because they've done what they regarded to be wrong and they don't feel any peace for it. And others of us maybe don't just break down, obviously, where others can see. We just kind of quietly have these little breakdowns every day. And it gets to the point where you just don't feel as much joy. And you just don't let yourself feel as much sorrow. It's just kind of a one day is like another, like another, like another. And you get scared of facing the day that you're in. You get scared of what's coming up, and there's not much to look forward to. And there's not much that you're happy about. And there's not much that you're going to let yourself cry about either. And you know what? We need to be saved from that. And our hearts get hard, and our lives get hard, and our minds get hard. And inside all that hardness, we're afraid. And as the jailer said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him about a man who took all his sins and nailed it to a cross. And you know, he might say, "You don't understand, Paul. I throw people in jail and I keep them there. Many of them, I suspect, might be innocent. And I feel terrible about it. Many of them are guilty and I still feel bad about it sometimes." You know what Paul could say? "Listen, I used to go get people out of their houses and throw them in jail and compel them to blaspheme. But Jesus forgave me." You think He can't forgive you? You know, that was a good message to that man. I expect it was mighty good to be able to hear how to repent and what a joy it was to live after that. I want to be short, but I do want to say, Elder Jeff Patterson lives up in Carthage, Tennessee, preached at Macedonia, where I tried to serve recently. He preached on that proverb, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall obtain mercy." And he says, you know, there's about five different wrong ways people sometimes deal with sin. He says they'll deny it. Just deny that they did it. Like Ananias and Sapphira. "Did you give all the money that you sold for the land?" They didn't have to, but they gave half of it and said, just gave part of it and said that they lied to the church, basically. Entirely. So sometimes they deny sin. Other times they deny that it is sin. "Yes, I did it, but there's nothing wrong with it." Such is the way with an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and say, "I've done no wrong." You know, people today, they commit all kinds of terrible things. You know, do these wrong things and then they say, "Well, I've done this, but it's not wrong. You know, I'm okay. You're okay. Don't judge me. It's not wrong. Even though the Word of God says it is, it's not wrong." So they just deny that it's wrong. Or they'll shift the blame to somebody else. I did this, but I was made to do this. That's what Adam started right off with. "Yes, I ate of the tree of knowledge. The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave it to me and I ate it." Or people will try to justify the ends with the means with the ends. "Yes, you know, I committed adultery, but I was trying to make my husband and wife jealous so they would love me more. You know, my marriage had lost its zing, so I just wanted to make them jealous. So I did this wrong thing." You know, they try to justify something that's wrong, something that they wanted, by what they did wrong. Or the fifth way, and this is the way that surprised me with the wisdom and Hanson, people try to deal with their sins by covering up with good works. They don't ever meet the sin. They don't ever admit it. They don't ever reach out for forgiveness or the righteousness of Christ. They just said, "I've done something terrible, but from here on out, I'm going to try to balance it out. I'm going to try to cover it up. I'm going to try to do what I can to make sure it comes out right." And they go about trying to do good works and wonder why they don't feel that peace still. Because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know what they need to do is meet the sin, "Lord, yes, I have. I confess I've done wrong. Forgive me for Christ's sake." And from then on out, your good works aren't something to try to counterbalance the evil. From then on out, whatever good works you do, just a gift of love to God. "You've forgiven me freely for Christ's sake. I want to give you everything I am for Christ's sake." And you know, that'll bring peace to your soul, as it brought a peace to the soul of this Philippian jailer. You know, I don't think he quit his job as jailer. Don't know. Doesn't say what happened. But can you imagine him going back to that jail? When he sees some prisoner that's trembling over their own wrong, mourning, say, "Let me tell you about a man that cleans up wrong. A man who's facing death. Let me tell you about a fellow who gained the victory over death. What a jailer." People might start wanting to get transferred to his jail. You see? Because from then on, he had ceased being just a jailer. That wasn't his identity. He was a servant of the Most High God. Just like Paul. Just like Silas. And you all that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're more than just parents and grandparents and farmers and whatsoever occupation, mechanics and teachers and bankers and salesmen. You're more than that. You do that, and I hope you do it faithfully. You're servants of the Most High God. And there's no higher calling on the face of the earth than to follow the one who's paid for all our sins, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.